Well, we are in the book of Galatians, and just to remind you where we've been, we were looking at the greeting and the occasion and theme, the defection of the Galatians from the gospel. Then Paul's authority defended, because he had to say what was true and what was not true about what the Judaizers were saying about him and his message. Then we got into true doctrine explained, and we looked at, first of all, we're still in this, the Galatians' previous Christian experience. Take us through verse 14. Now, this he dealt with by looking at the questions of his, sort of rhetorical questions of his previous time with them, and then a comparison to the Old Testament salvation. And we're looking at that now. We've covered the law curses but does not justify. The law justifies no man. And three, the law operates on doing, not believing. So we come now to number four. The law's curse was purchased by Christ. And this in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, it ends up there's a lot in this. And I wanted to say, I'm talking a lot about these things, going to the Old Testament and stuff. This is what Paul was referring to, and he was counting on them to know some of these things. And, you know, these things don't come up in your daily bread devotionals. These are things that if you're going to understand, if you're going to be able to wrap your mind around what he's talking about, you got to do some background study. So this is, you know, not ultimate. I'm not trying to bore you. I'm trying to give you the tools to say, oh, now I get what he's saying in this. So excuse the length of all this stuff. But this word redeemed is Strong's 1805, ex agorazo. And the ex meaning out of, and agorazo is the marketplace. If you've heard of people that have a terrible phobia, agoraphobia, this is where they're afraid to go outside. It's fear of the marketplace, agora. And he says that he redeemed us, he purchased us out of the curse of the law. So from that curse speaks of emancipation, of liberty. So we were, one man was explaining here, he's not talking about buying the slave out of the market, though that seems to fit this pretty well. But the idea of purchasing the person who was in slavery is a better analogy, freeing them from slavery rather than just buying them. All right, anyway, God dealt with Christ, although he was perfectly innocent of sin, as though he was the one cursed, being made a curse for us. We need to think this through rather carefully. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it in a different way. He, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He hadn't sinned, but he treated him as if he was the sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So taking the burden of our sin condition, paying the penalty for it, that we might then have not just top human righteousness, but the righteousness of God, and that by us being in him. So here he describes the substitution that Jesus made. God made Jesus sin for us. The idea of for. Verse 13 says, being made a curse for us. For is the Greek word huper, and it means literally over. This is he was the curse over us. So this, again, speaks of substitution, for, over against. Now, he says it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 21:22-23. Now, I was a little surprised. I had heard something about this, but I hadn't gone into any detail on it. But here it says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death. I want you to see a two-step process here. And he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Put to death, and then hung on a tree, you see. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. There's literally the Hebrew, the curse of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Don't spoil the very land you've been given. So, the thing that you want to see here is that the idea of being hanged is accursed, the curse of God. That's where he's getting this idea. He's reading it from the Hebrew, of course, the apostle. And but the idea here is that Christ died on the tree, they call it. But the hanging on a tree was a separate thing in those days. You were killed in one of the other ways. So it describes the two-step process. The man guilty of a capital crime is put to death, and this was usually by stoning. It could have been by sword and so on. But is only then hanged on a tree. It is the dead body that was hanged on the tree. Albert Barnes explains this suspension, whether from cross, stake, or gallows, was not used as a mode of taking life. They didn't kill them that way, but was sometimes added after death as an enhancement of punishment. This is then passers-by would see this person guilty of capital punishment, murder, whatever it was, hanged on there on display, public display, that this is what happens to those who do this. We have a couple of examples, Numbers 25:4, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, these are the people that were killed, remove their heads and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. So this is after death, the heads were displayed. The fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And then Joshua 10:26, and afterwards Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. So according to the law, he kept them there till the evening, took them down and buried them. All right, this then Christ, by hanging on the cross, on the wooden tree, very often the word tree is just the general word wood. Like we say, it's in the woods, but woods meaning the place where wood is grown, you know. The idea is that these words were not specific to a cross or a spike. Sometimes the gallows, for instance, I think in the book of Esther, the general consensus is that they didn't have a gallows that hung him by the neck. It was a spike that you jammed the person down on it. The weight would actually, they'd slide down and the point would go up inside and finally kill them. Anyway, a place to hang them one way or the other. All right, let's move on to number five then. The path of law gives way to the path of Christ. Verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit. This is the gift of new birth. In God's system, that, you know, it's not up to us to question this, but in God's system, sin earns a death penalty. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. We get that. People try to change that, you know. Well, I'm guilty of sin, so I'll go to church. I'll do better. I'll pay more money. But the wages of sin is not going to church. It's death. So you haven't paid it until the death is paid. Christ's death on the cross paid for our sin condition. Not this sin or that sin, but the condition that lent us to doing sin. We sin because we're sinners. This allowed, by him taking the punishment, it allowed the blessing that God gave to Abraham, which is justification, to come on the Gentiles. This is that word ethnos, the people of a different ethnic race than the Jews. The promise of the new covenant was that when sin was forgiven, the Holy Spirit would begin to work in our heart, putting God's laws into our heart. Now, the actual new covenant is presented in Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31, but when we get to 33b, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's a relationship thing of salvation. But that work of putting his law, his desires, his goals for us in our heart is the work of the Holy Spirit, which is what I think Paul is talking about, the promise of the Spirit. Because in Hebrews 10, 15, and 16, he links these two with verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 says, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us. Now, the fact of the Holy Ghost, the fact of the Holy Spirit bringing us into new birth, that's one thing. And then there's the effect in our life. Now, in those days, they still had the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. These were miraculous gifts where they could get a revelation from God. Prophecy, you would give it in the normal language of your church. But tongues was in the language of the strangers you were talking to. That's why God seemed to give it for an evangelistic purpose. You're out talking to people that don't quite understand your language. He would give you the gift of tongues, and you wouldn't necessarily understand what you were saying, but you would have this entire phrase where you were, by evidence of Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the gift of tongues was first given, you are saying the mighty, declaring the mighty works of God. Well, that would be then the witness that the Holy Spirit was working. So, whereof the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That internal work is then, Hebrews 10, the that should be a 16 on the end of that 15. Hebrews 15 and 16, if you're taking detailed notes. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, we've finished then A, which was talking about the Galatians' previous Christian experience. So we come to the end of verse 14, and that's the end of that area. Now we come to point B, and this is a thing that demands really a heavy understanding of Old Testament fact and doctrine and theology. So the relation of the law to the Abrahamic covenant, taking us from verse 15 to 22. So the first thing that we want to see in this is that the law came later than the covenant and cannot change it. The law cannot change the covenant, verse 15 to 18. So he's going to give basically four arguments here. One is the promise was confirmed, verse 15. To do this, he gives an example of human contracts. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, meaning I'm going to give you a human example before we get into the God example. Though it be but a man's covenant or testament, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereunto. Now, if you've had any business work where you had to sign a contract, or you are doing business and you have somebody sign a contract, you both sign the contract. And idea of this is that the universal concept of a contract is that once it's signed, both parties agree to it. You don't come up a week later and say, oh, no, I don't want to do that anymore. Well, you signed your name to it, you see. So it cannot be disannulled, made void. It can't be added to. And also do this and do this and this. Now, my dad and his home improvement company found that pretty much they could do anything they want, and the courts would stand with them against the evil home improvement guy, especially if it was a little old lady. But I wanted you to do this, but you didn't have it on the contract. You know what I mean? Well, I just wanted you, you had to do it, so that was it. Now, why is he talking about this? Well, it seems to defend God's promise from the idea that the later law changed it in some way. So the argument could have been made, wrongly made, but could have been made that, well, this happened with Abraham so long ago, then God came up with a new way of dealing with people. And he gave it the law. So what he's dealing with here is the relationship between them. The Judaizers probably made that objection in one way or the other, so Paul brings up the concepts of normal, human, legally binding contracts. We see this because the word confirmed means ratified or validated. The word disannul means to invalidate or to make it void. And the word add thereto means to add a codicil, as in a will. This is a particular type of covenant. All of these are technical terms concerning contracts. So we're clearly in the idea of talking about making contracts. And as I said, the universal concept and purpose of a contract is that once it is confirmed and signed, then it can neither be dismissed nor changed. That's the legality of it. You have to make a new contract of some kind. Now, this word covenant may be one of two Greek words. The secular Greek used the word suntheke, and it meant a contract between two parties agreeing on a project, both signing to specify their separate duties. Now, this is what you and I normally consider a contract. Often, this will work to be the two duties, work to be accomplished and money to be paid. So when the work is accomplished, then the money is paid, that type of thing. Now, this word is not in the New Testament, but it was a valid word for a covenant, a two-party covenant. You say, well, I want this, and I say, well, I can do this, and then we finally agree on something. We barter back and forth, or banter back and forth, whatever the word is, bargaining, and then we sign our names and say, this is the way it's going to be. Now, the other word is Strong's 1242, diatheke. Suntheke is sun together, theke, and then this is dia, through. And it refers to a different kind of contract. This is the last will and testament where I don't consult you about what I put in my will. This is the contract that I make, and I may give you my leftover candy bar wrappers. Just say, have at it, and you can do whatever you want with them. But you didn't get to say whether you wanted it or not. See? So last will and testament. And that's why sometimes the King James translates it covenant, sometimes testament, because it's that kind of covenant, one person making the deal. The other use of this was when one nation overcame another, and they came to set terms of the other's surrender, they didn't bargain back and forth. We have the example of that with the United States and Japan after World War II. And so they laid out things, even to such a thing that emperor worship, the particular Shinto religion that worshiped the emperor, had to be stopped. So it wasn't negotiable. If you want the war to end, you say yes. So that's this kind of covenant, diatheke. That's the one that is used here. And in fact, God uses it 30 times in the New Testament. All right. This is then a one-sided contract that does not ask for agreement of the other party. It has the other party or parties in view, but it doesn't ask their agreement. It doesn't ask for them to do anything. So let it be clear that this covenant was not God bargaining with Abraham, but dictating his plans for him. He does not ask anything of Abraham once he leaves Ur. He tells him, leave your family and everything, and keep going until you get to the promised land. I'll tell you when to stop walking to the land that I will show you. And we find that when he got there, he built an altar, and God spoke to him again, saying, you now are in full recipiency of my promise. All right, the second argument that he gives is that the emphasis was that the promise was also made to Christ. Now, we certainly wouldn't have got that reading the Old Testament. You know, we just, you have to put things together. This is what he says. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But now he goes into the theological understanding. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So again, this emphasis is that the promise was made to Abraham and to Christ. You put the two ends together. Now, the covenant that we're talking about, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, where? Unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, that's one blessing. I will bless thee, make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. So the land promise, the blessing promise, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. That in some way, this will not just be to your local family or extended family, but all the families, all the tribal people of the earth will be blessed through you. He visits it again in Genesis 12, 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land, and there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. We see it again in Genesis 13, 14 to 16. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from you, you remember that story, where they were crowded and the shepherds were fighting against each other for land. So Abraham says, let's just divide it. You choose. And Lot chose wisely for the land, but bad for the company. He looked toward the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was the beginning of his moving into that, and Abraham got the other side. But after Lot was separated from him, God said to him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. So he's referring back to the promise that he made before he even left Ur. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. What does that mean? I'm going to make them tiny and nasty. No, what he means is the number, because he goes on to say that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Well, that'd be quite a job. Your job is to go count the dust of the earth. You know, it keeps moving. I can't help it. Somebody with a vacuum cleaner came in. I couldn't get it all. So large it's not countable. So God taught Abraham in this that the promise was restricted to apply to only some of his children. As time goes by, Abraham will have more than one son by various means. But only one of them continues the promise. Only one of them continues the promise of the seed. God made the promise before Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac, but only Isaac received the promise. We see this when there was this confusion. Sarah had given him her slave Hagar to have a child, which was legal by the laws of Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 21, 12, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, talking about Ishmael. He loved Ishmael and wanted to give him part of the great wealth that he had. But God says, you can listen to the criticism of your wife Sarah because of the bondwoman Hagar. So he says, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. So send them away. And he says, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, this means that it's not just his physical seed, which would include all of his children, but it was restricted by God to certain ones. So Paul, understanding this, recognizes there's a path of the seed. The promise of the seed follows a certain path. Again, we find that after God had restored his health enough to have Isaac, after Sarah died, he married again. He had concubines. I'm not clear about all that business, but anyway, he had many other children. Well, it ends up that he gave them, you know, farms and banks and whatever he gives them and sends them away. But it's Isaac that he follows. So then God confirmed his promise to Abraham with Isaac. In Genesis 26, 2 and 3, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto him, Isaac, and said, Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I will tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father." So this blessing, this covenant, this promise to Abraham would be fulfilled now in Isaac's seed. Isaac had Esau and Jacob, but it was to Jacob that the promise is given. Genesis 28, 1-4, "And Isaac called Jacob," this is the father calling the son, "and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram," this is where Haran was, when that was the first stop, and they left family there, then he came on down into the promised land. "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." And the father now saying to the son, "And God Almighty bless thee," this is his wish for God's blessing, "and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people," literally, you might be in an entire assembly of people, "and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed." So this is his wish, and very often we find in those days that godly men were given a vision of what God was going to do. "So give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger," or the land of your sojournings, of your wanderings, of your pilgrimages, which God gave unto Abraham, that he would inherit that. Now, that came true. God did say that, Genesis 35, 12, "And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee," he speaks to Jacob, "I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land." So we're quite clear about the precise progress, that it was not to all of Abraham's seed, nor to all of his son's seed, and so on, but it was directed person by person. God was directing it very carefully in all of this. So Paul concludes that the seed that God promised was, finally, Jesus the Christ. Now, many people, and especially Jewish people, object that Paul twists the scripture here, since it seems like he's making a difference between the singular and plural, that the singular word seed may refer to seeds collectively. We say, "I have a handful of seed." We don't have to say seeds, like sheep instead of sheeps and stuff. However, not so fast, I say. The Old Testament scripture also does refer once in a while to one person. Seth, in Genesis 4:25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." So here is, and this is important because, as we'll look, there was a promise about a coming seed, and she recognizes it is following Seth now. Then to Ishmael, in Genesis 21:13, "So also the son of the bondwoman will I make nation, because he is thy seed." Now here he's talking about physical seed, and I'll bless him because of that, but it's the singular person. And then again, Samuel is called this. You have to read the marginal notes, but 1 Samuel 1:11, his mother vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid," the affliction was that she couldn't have children, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. And this is literally in the Hebrew, the seed of men. So that's the word that's used here of Samuel to come. Then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. There will no razor come upon his head, meaning I won't give him a haircut, and that is he was going to be a Nazarite, a Nazarite vow. So he wouldn't drink any fruit of the vine, and he wouldn't cut his hair. So he would be a long-haired person. That was a sign that he was especially given to God. So what we find is that what Paul is doing here is reminding them of this, because many had argued that the promise given to Abraham referred only to the physical seed of Abraham. This is pretty much the concept even today. Following Jewish, even Orthodox Jewish religious, they don't talk much about the world to come, about the life to come. There is almost an unspoken understanding that they are the chosen of Abraham, and God promised Abraham this life. So we're okay. That's the basic idea. The Jews in general believe that God's promise to Abraham about his seed applied to them. Now, God was trying to warn them, because John the Baptist warned the Jews of this error. Matthew 3:9, he's telling them to repent of your sins and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And not necessarily right here, but the idea is that even these stone-like Gentiles can be turned into children of Abraham if they have the faith. Then you remember that Jesus disputed this claim. John 8:39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, well, let's examine this. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would be the chip off Abraham's block. You would do what he would do. And you're not, he goes on to say. He was glad to see my day, and you're trying to kill me. So we need to recognize in this that Paul was a thorough student of the Old Testament scriptures, Pharisee of the Pharisees, and they were the people, they took the stand that they believed that the Bible was God's word. He does not make this up. He doesn't make up this conclusion. He looks back to the entire Old Testament doctrine of the seed. And this, as I was implying, God gave the first seed promise in the Garden of Eden, just after Adam and Eve sinned. He spoke of the seed of the woman and of the serpent. And here's the promise, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, animosity, between thee, the devil, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now what shall her seed do? It shall bruise thy head. This is a bruising, even a crushing of the head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. You'll hurt him, he'll kill you, destroy you. So this is the promise of the conquering of evil, and this done by the seed of the woman. So she was looking for that seed, and when Cain and Abel came to blows, then God gave her another seed in Seth. Now, to follow that, and I'm going to show you a lot of scripture here, but you don't need to read it all. It's just to point this out to you. This shows that God's promise to Abraham was a continuation of the promise of the promised seed, the prophecy of the promised seed. Therefore, it was not merely a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham. It would include all the families of the earth will be blessed. It'll include all of those who would be of faith. Matthew records the line of the chosen seed from Judah down to, because we've basically traced it down to Isaac and his family and so on, but he traces it, I'll take you from Judah on down to David. Mary's husband Joseph was in the kingly line descending from, not form, from Solomon. Matthew 1:3-5, I want you to notice the list of the names. Judas begat Phares and Zamar of Tamar. Phares begat Esrom. Esrom begat Aram. Aram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon. Nahshon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon of her that would have been the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. So what we find here is that we are tracing now the line of the seed, and we get down to David. We go over to Luke, and we'll see he does the genealogy backwards, talking about the son of. He's going from present time to back. But he traces the genealogy of the seed backwards from Mary's son, Jesus, through David's son, Nathan, because Mary was not in the kingly line, but she was of the line of David. She descended from the non-kingly line. So Luke 3, 23 to 31, and I'm just going to let you see that, the highlighted words, Jesus begin, and this is a little complicated to follow, but what it's saying is Jesus was the son of Heli. This would be Mary's father or perhaps grandfather. Son of is all in italics. Ah, we lost this. Oh, 5-minute reminder. That's only about 2 minutes according to that, right? Okay. Your 5-minute reminder is 3 minutes late. All right, let me see this. All right, then, so each of the highlighted thing, you have Heli, Mathat, Levi, Melchi, John, and right on down till you come to son of Neri. Next page, we have Melchi, Adi, Kosam, all this on down to the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So this is the path of the seed leading to Jesus Christ. Now, Christ didn't have children, and that was the end of that particular line, but that was the fulfillment of the promise of the seed. For what he would accomplish was to crush the devil's head. All right, let me close then with point C. The emphasis was the promise was confirmed 430 years before the law was given. Now, the point that he's making is it wasn't the promise, and then God says, on second thought, let's have the law. You know, he says this was the way it was for hundreds of years. Actually, from Abraham's time, it was perhaps 1,000 years, whatever it was, about 2,000 B.C. with Abraham, clear up to the giving of the law in the 1600s. So, anyway, but he mentions 430 years. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So the law was the later thing by an entire 430 years, and so it couldn't make a change to something that had been established for that long. So Paul emphasizes the length of time in which the promise of God stood alone, and here he cites the reference, I think, is to the last confirmation of the promise given to Abraham. He says, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. So let me give you that promise in Genesis 46, 1-4. And Israel, you remember that God changed Jacob's name to Israel, so we're talking about Jacob, took his journey with all that he had, because this is the time of famine. God had sent his son Joseph ahead to prepare this in Egypt, so they moved down to Egypt. He came to Beersheba, offered sacrifice unto the God of his father Isaac, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob, he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. Now, at this point, there were about 70 people that went with him down there. But going to be perhaps 2 million or so that come out of there with, not with him, he'd die on the way, but with his nation. I will make of thee a great nation. And by the way, not just a nation, but a great nation. The slavery, as hard as it was, and as difficult as it was, built hardy people. And so he was building them up. I will go down with thee into Egypt, for I will also surely bring thee up again, this your people, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. I think that's a reference to you will die there. under his care. So Paul seems to limit the time to 430 years between Jacob's entering Egypt, where he received this promise, and the giving of the law when they left Egypt and went to Mount Sinai. Exodus 12:40 seems to agree with this. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. So 430 years, this includes the time of peace under Joseph before the time of persecution later. All right, well, we'll stop there as the time dictates. And we will return to look at this next time if God allows us. All right, does this lead to questions? All right, well, thank you for your kind attention. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with jumping jacks. And now let's just have prayer. All right. Father, how we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to take in so much of the Old Testament and sift it quickly and so on. But we pray that, Father, as we continue our study of your word through our many days, we pray that you might allow us personally and as a church to grasp the concept of the background, that the great promise to Abraham included three wonderful promises that were then reiterated in three other covenants: the covenant about the land, the covenant of the people, and the covenant of the blessing, that the new covenant actually fulfills that in a special way. So we pray thy blessing then upon us, that we can be grounded in the truth and not be led by those who would seek to turn it aside. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.